Now, Leviticus 16. So, I wonder, is there anything worse than feeling like an outsider in a foreign country? It can feel like everything is different, can't it? The money is unusual, the language can be confusing, and the road layout can be odd. The values of the residents can be surprisingly different to our own values. And in many ways, opening up a book like Leviticus can seem like travelling to a foreign country. The language is hard to understand, the practices seem strange, and the values of the people are clearly very different to our own values. But the truth is that Leviticus is trying to answer a hugely practical question. The whole book is trying to answer one very practical question, which is, how can a holy God be present among sinful people? How can a holy God be present among a sinful people? That is the question that the book is trying to answer. And it might surprise you to find out that that actually has an important bearing on how we understand the gospel. One writer says that Leviticus teaches that the relationship between a holy God and a sinful people can be maintained by sacrifice. The relationship can be maintained by sacrifice. And for reasons we're going to see as we go along, Christians today, we don't need to do these sacrifices. So we don't need to kind of get a heifer and take it out and do all these kind of rigmarole for it. And there's a very important reason. But that doesn't mean that the book has nothing to teach us. And it certainly doesn't mean we don't need a sacrifice of our own. The opposite is true. Leviticus has a lot to teach us, a lot to offer, if we're willing to do the hard work to understand both the what and the why of maybe one of the most foreign-sounding books in the Bible. So today we're going to zero in just this one chapter, Leviticus 16, maybe the most famous chapter in Leviticus. If you've heard it read before, that's probably the passage you've heard read. And we're going to discover that it has a lot to tell us about living a confident Christian life. Does that maybe surprise you? That a chapter like that has a lot to tell us about living a confident Christian life. And we're going to look specifically at this Day of Atonement, which is an important event both for the people in the Old Testament and for the writers of the New Testament. And we're going to look at it under three headings, which are on the piece of paper in front of you. They look like this. So the high priest goes in, 1 to 14. Sacrifices are made, 15 to 22. And then the high priest comes out, 23 to 24. So we're just going to look at kind of the main events of this passage. And we're going to see that it tells us something quite important about Jesus' death and return to life. And we're going to realize something very significant as well. We're going to see that if we want a confident Christian life, that only comes from confidence in Jesus Christ. If we want a confident Christian life, that only comes from confidence in Jesus Christ. So keep your Bible open if you have one in front of you. Keep the notes there as well, and let's get stuck in. So, first of all, verses 1 to 14, the high priest goes in. To understand why the high priest had to enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, we need to first get our heads around some of the events that have happened between the Israelites leaving Egypt in the beginning of Exodus and what's happening here in Leviticus 16. We also need to understand something that happens earlier in Leviticus. Let's look at that first. It's alluded to in the very first verse of Leviticus 16, when it says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. Why did they die? They died because they offered incense to God here, in the most holy place, without permission. That's all. That's all they did. They offered incense in the most holy place without permission. Wow! dying for offering incense without permission. What is all that about? Well, let me help you understand it. And this is where it's important for us to have a bit of a handle on some of the history of Israel since leaving Egypt. So after Passover, where God rescues the people from slavery, he takes them from Egypt to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and there, through Moses, he gives them the law, which includes building this thing, the tabernacle, which is kind of like a temple palace. And take a good look at it. We're going to come back to this picture a few times today. And in giving the people the law and making them commit to it, God becomes their king. He's already their rescuer. Now he becomes their king. And since their heavenly king is holy, he's good, right, and perfect in every way, he expects his people to be holy too. He expects them to be good, right, and perfect in every way. Not so that God would save them, but as a sign that he had saved them. By rescuing them at Passover, he had made them his people. By giving them the law, he showed them how his people are to live because he'd saved them. But there's a catch. Anyone with the tiniest bit of knowledge of the Old Testament will know that God's people were not particularly very good at following God's ways. And since they couldn't be good, right, and perfect in every way, they became unholy. They were sinners. They became unclean, which is the most common way that Leviticus talks about our sin. And a holy and sinless God cannot live among an unholy and sinful people for very long before that holiness expresses itself in judgment on the people and their ways. And he certainly can't allow sinful and unholy people just to come wandering into his presence unannounced. And actually what's true for them is true for us as well. Well, I mean, take a look at that place. Okay, everything about it, from the most holy place, with the great big curtain across it, the tent of meeting there, to the walls, the linen walls, and the big gate, everything about it says trespassers will not be tolerated. Doesn't it? It's not a very inviting place. It doesn't sort of say, come on in and make yourself at home. But think of it this way. Think about Buckingham Palace for a moment. Big iron fence with spikes around it, soldiers at the door, armed police walking around, security checkpoints. What's it all for? It's not to keep the Queen in, is it? It's not to stop her escaping. It's to stop unwelcome visitors from wandering into her presence. And if I were to hop over the fence and try and climb up the wall and break into the Queen's bedroom, that's not going to end very well for me, is it? So in the same way, the tabernacle's not designed to keep God in. It's designed to keep unwanted guests out. Carl Lafferton, in his excellent children's book, The Garden, the Curtain and the Cross, he said that all this reminded the people that it's wonderful to live with him. Wonderful to live with God. Wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. Unless, of course, you're invited. If the Queen invites you to visit her at Buckingham Palace on her birthday, well, you've got the invitation. You show that at the door, the soldiers will let you pass, the police officers won't bother you, the checkpoint will clear you, and if the Queen wants to show you every room in Buckingham Palace, you can. No one's going to blink an eyelid because you've been invited. But just like visiting the Queen on her birthday means, well, you need to dress appropriately and you need to bring a gift that's suitable for a queen, when the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he had to dress for the occasion and he had to bring some gifts too. Verses 6 to 14 tell us that he had to bring a bull to sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his people, his family, because he was a sinner too. He was a lawbreaker. He didn't live as God required. He was unholy and unclean. He was an imperfect representative of the people he was serving. And unless he was willing to accept that, things would end badly for him as well when he entered behind the curtain. But before that, in verses 4 and 5, it explains he also had to wear the correct clothes. Usually the high priest wore these robes and a turban of blue and purple material, and it showed off his status and his rights as the high priest, so that if he was walking through the camp, everyone would know, hey, that's the high priest, that's somebody important. But on the Day of Atonement, he had to lay aside his rights and his status. He had to wash, and he had to dress in plain linen robes, the robes of a servant. He had to humble himself. Today, more than ever, he was a servant of his God and his people. And it's funny how something like clothes can be quite significant. When you fast forward to the New Testament, Paul, writing to a group of early Christians in one of his letters, says in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, that the Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. There we go. But, know what happened there. No worries. The high priest dressed in white linen as he humbled himself and became a servant. To become our high priest, the Lord Jesus laid aside his rights and his status as the Son of God, and he dressed himself in human flesh. He became a sinless human being, able to serve his God and his people perfectly in a way that the Old Testament high priest never could, because the Lord Jesus serves as one who is holy, good, right, and perfect in every way. And so he had something far better to offer on our behalf. If we want a confident Christian life, that only comes from confidence in Jesus Christ. And that confidence has as its foundation, as the platform on which everything else is built, simple trust in the Lord Jesus. A trust that Jesus is able to represent us to the Father in a way that no human being has ever been able to do before, and in a way that we certainly cannot do ourselves. Because I don't know about you, but I'm certainly not good, right, and perfect in every way. Confidence in Jesus as our representative is the foundation of a confident Christian life. Ah, excellent. Here we go. Secondly, sacrifices are made. So having done all that, next, sacrifices are made, particularly two goats. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but animal sacrifices, it's one of the strangest parts of the Old Testament, right? Animal sacrifices, are you with me? I mean, crumbs, all that blood and death. It's not particularly nice to think about blood on the ark, blood on the walls and the altar in the courtyard, blood all over the high priest's linen robes. And what about the live goat? Poor thing just gets sent out into the wilderness to die of exposure or eaten by wild animals. Why? Why so much blood? And why such violence? As a 21st century Christian listener or reader, you'd be forgiven for thinking this whole thing is a bit backwards and barbaric. What is going on? Why are we even talking about it in 2018? Well, the reason is actually repeated 11 times in 34 verses in Leviticus 16. Through these sacrifices, we're told the high priest will make atonement for the sins and uncleanness of the people. Now, atonement is kind of like a classic Bible word that can kind of get thrown around quite a lot and never actually defined or explained. But it's not really that difficult to understand, and maybe this will help. Imagine for a moment that I get caught doing 40 miles an hour coming up Marsh Lane, and the policeman sort of pulls me over, and, you know, takes all my details, and then a few weeks later, this letter drops through my letterbox, and it gives me two options. I can either pay the fine and take the points on my license, and I could do that. I could take the fine, I could take the points, take the punishment that my actions deserve, and allow my once clean driving license to be marked with these penalty points. Or I could try and atone for my mistakes. I could humble myself and show that I'm willing to change, that I really do regret what I did, and that I'm going to turn over a new leaf by attending a speed awareness workshop. And if I do that, the threat of punishment, a fine, goes away, and my license remains spotless. There's no marks on my record. And by going on the course, it becomes, at least in the eyes of the law, as if I had never been caught speeding in the first place. But of course, it only covers me till next time. If I'm driving up Marsh Lane again and I'm doing 45 mile an hour and the same policeman pulls me over, well, I'm back to square one. And in a way, the Day of Atonement is like an ancient Near Eastern speed awareness workshop. Trust me, it is. Because God is merciful as much as he is just. And he's provided them with a way to make atonement for their actions, to make amends, to make up the difference, so that their sins are covered over, so it becomes as if they've never happened, and they're made clean again. And this is where the two goats come in. We're first introduced to them in Leviticus 16:7-10. And there we read that lots are to be cast in the presence of the Lord here, in the tent of meeting. And first to die is the purification goat. This goat dies to purify the people from their sins and uncleanness, so that God's wrath and judgment is no longer directed towards them. And the high priest kills the goat, and he takes some of its blood, and he sprinkles it in three places. He sprinkles it here on the Ark of the Covenant where the law is kept. He sprinkles it on the walls of the tent of meeting. And then he comes out into the courtyard and he sprinkles it here on the corners or the horns of the altar. And the death of this goat, essentially, it clears their record. So having killed the purification goat, verses 20 to 22 tell us that the high priest takes the live goat, the scapegoat, and he confesses the sins of the nation over it. He stands over it, he places its hand on his head, and he confesses the sins of the nation on the goat. And the action is symbolic. It symbolically transfers the guilt of the people onto the goat. And then he sends it out of the camp into the desert. And by doing this, we're told in verse 22 that the goat will carry the sins of the people into a solitary place to die alone in the desert. The goat is punished in place of the people. Throughout Leviticus, you read, for those who do not keep the law, who willfully break it, they're cut off from the people. They're literally shown the door and said, off you go, start walking. And that's what happens to the goat. It takes that punishment. It carries the guilt and sin to a solitary place away from the camp. It's cut off from the people so that the people don't have to be cut off from God. It dies so that they can live. But there's a problem, and I wonder if you've spotted it. In the same way that the speed awareness workshop only covers me until the next time I'm caught speeding, the Day of Atonement only covered the people until the next time that they sin. And that's why at the end in the verses we didn't read in 29-34, we're told that they have to repeat this festival year after year after year after year. And now we see that all the blood poured and all the death can never take away their sin, never clear the conscience of the worshipper, but it does point towards something really quite amazing. It points forward to a greater final sacrifice where another would pour out his blood to die in a solitary place, a death that wouldn't need to be repeated again. Hebrews 9:11-14 puts it like this. It says, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He didn't enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. He entered the presence of God, but all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? If we want a confident Christian life, that only comes from confidence in Jesus Christ. And that kind of life can only be sustained by confidence in the perfect, once-for-all death of Jesus. The same Jesus who fulfills all that the violent Day of Atonement sacrifices points towards. The same Jesus who faced death so that we would not have to die. The same Jesus who poured out his blood to wash our sinful record clean. The same Jesus who is led out of Jerusalem to die, cut off and alone on a solitary hillside, so that we would not have to be cut off from the God who made us and loves us and made us for himself. The God who delights to see us serve him with joy and confidence that comes from a clear conscience. If you're here today and you find that your conscience is accusing you of things that you have done, then I would tell you, put your trust in the Lord Jesus once again, or maybe even for the first time, and allow his death to wash your record clean. Confidence in Jesus' death sustains confident Christian living. Okay, so having gone in, sacrifices are made for himself and for the people, and now we're on the home straight. So stay with me, you're doing great. Verses 23 to 34 say that finally the high priest comes out. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever run into a burning building? No? And I don't mean like we've had a barbecue and it's too close to the shed and the wall's caught on fire and I've got to run into the shed and find that old fire extinguisher from the car burning building. I mean a blazing inferno. Remember the tragic events that happened almost a year ago now, the Grenfell Tower fire back in June? Remember seeing those pictures? In the interviews after the disaster, a lot of the firefighters talked quite openly and honestly about how they were willing to risk their lives. They were willing to die in order to save the people caught up in that blaze. Which is quite amazing, really. And now imagine that you're just one of the bystanders standing on the side of the street behind the safety cordon, watching all the fire engines turn up and the firemen, firefighters getting out and going into the tower, fires burning away. And suddenly you see one firefighter in particular, they've got all the gear on and the mask and things, and they just charge into the blazing building. And imagine if after some time, you're standing there, start looking at your watch, start looking at the people around you, and you think, I've been in there a long time. Clock still keeps ticking. Your mind would start to race, wouldn't it? What's happened? Have they had an accident? Has something gone wrong? Did they make a mistake? Either way, the more time that passes, the more likely it is that they're not coming out, right? But then imagine at just that moment when you've given up hope, the firefighter comes crashing out through the doors or maybe down a ladder and they've got a survivor over their shoulder. There's a, you know, cheers from the crowd. They're a hero. They've saved lives. Everything is okay. Up until now, all the events of this festival have been private and hidden. The people haven't seen anything that's been going on because it's all been happening in here. They've watched the high priest go in, but the sacrifices, the bull, the purification goat, scapegoat, nobody sees that. It's all happening in there. And like the firefighter in the tower is hidden from those kind of standing around watching what's going on, the high priest is hidden from the people too. And in the same way that you can't know whether the firefighter is okay until they come back out again, it's impossible for the people to know if the high priest is still alive until he comes back out again. Seeing him dressed once again in his high priest robes assures them sins are forgiven, lives have been saved, the guy's a hero. And no doubt, you know, the crowd, the watching Israelites go crazy, you know, they're happy that not only is the high priest okay, but everything's been done, they've got assurance that their sins, at least for this year, are forgiven. If you have a Bible in front of you, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament, one of the four Gospels, Luke chapter 24. If your NIV is similar to mine, it'll be around about page 1061. It's going to come up on the screen anyway. Luke 24, 1 to 12. Let me read it to you. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again?" Then they remembered his words, and they went back from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who had told these to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. A question for you, a little bit of audience participation now. What did Peter see when he looked inside the tomb? The linen, yes, 10 points. Excellent. He saw strips of linen lying by themselves, verse 12. Now, why would Luke want us to know that Jesus' grave clothes were made of linen? And why would he want us to know that they had been left behind in the tomb? And more importantly than that, why would Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use a specific word that can only mean linen? Let's find out. Earlier in Leviticus 16 verse 4, we saw that the high priest had to lay aside his robes of honor and his rights as high priest and become like a humble servant dressed in linen to enter God's presence and make atonement for the people. We read in Philippians 2 that Jesus laid aside his right and honor as God the Son to dress himself in human flesh, become a humble servant, so that he could become our perfect high priest. And now, after all these sacrifices are completed, the high priest, what does he do? Leviticus 16:23-25 tells us he's to leave the most holy place here, he's to come out into the tent of meeting, he's to take off his linen clothes, kind of all now stained with blood, he's to wash, dress again in his high priestly robes of blue and purple. Essentially the reverse of what he does in verse 4. And once he's done all that, he can go outside and present himself to the people. And as I said, then there's the shouting and the cheering and everyone's happy. And in the same way that the high priest takes off his servant robes as assurance to the people that their sins are forgiven, in Luke 24, Jesus takes off his linen clothes as he rises from the dead, and he leaves them there in the tomb to assure us that our sins are forgiven. A final, perfect atonement has been made for all who trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and turn away from a life of sin. If we want a confident Christian life, that only comes from confidence in Jesus Christ. And if Leviticus 16 and Luke 24 have shown us anything today, it's that our confidence in Jesus is not misplaced. Not misplaced. That successes of his once-for-all sacrifice for his people is assured by his return to life. The linen grave clothes remind us that Jesus was successful as our great high priest. Sins are forgiven, the record is clean, the way is opened for us. It reminds us that if we want a confident Christian life, then that life finds assurance in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But there's no denying, that Leviticus is still a strange corner of the Bible. And I'm sure that even if I've done a great job this morning, none of you are going to go home and say, "Oh, darling, let's spend the next 6 months reading Leviticus together." But it's still the inspired word of God, right? Same as Psalm 23, same as John 3:16. And having put the work in, we've seen that Leviticus 16 has a lot to teach us about the holiness of God, the problem of sin, and the wonderful answer to that problem that comes in the Lord Jesus. We've seen that we can live lives with more confidence today than those who lived in the Old Testament, because our high priest, the Lord Jesus, perfectly represents us before God. His once-for-all sacrifice takes away our sins and wipes our record clean forever in a way that the blood of goats and bulls never could. And his return to life assures us completely that our sins are forgiven in a way that high priest's wardrobe change only whispered about. Leviticus 16 is a reminder that if we want a confident Christian life, whether confident in prayer, confident in worship, confidence in our forgiveness, in our salvation, confidence through suffering, confidence in sharing our faith, confidence in serving others, fill in the blank. It comes only from confidence in Jesus Christ. Where are you looking for your confidence today? I pray that you'll find it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you and praise you for all that we have seen in this book. And I do pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to leave these things on our hearts, that we would think over them, that we would pray about them, that we would apply them to our lives. And Lord, that we would find our confidence in the Lord Jesus this morning. That even in a world that looks to be, at least in our nation, turning its back on you with problems that we're trying to work out as churches that we've never really had to deal with before, Lord, would we still look for our confidence in you, in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. That we would be reminded that he represents us perfectly, that his death completely pays for our sin, and his resurrection assures us that that has happened, and even more, that we will one day be with him and be with you in glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us today in all that we do and all that we say and through the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.